The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
As we've been looking at the 1 Corinthians 2 passage, and particularly as you'll see in that focusing on the role, the activity of the Spirit, I think that would bring us now to section C. If I haven't confused you. On the outline, under D2, A, B, and now C. And B was where we were looking at the substance of the passage from verse 10 on. Some comments here by way of rounding off our discussion, and you can put, if you'd like, a heading, put them under the unifying role of the Spirit. Unifying role of the Spirit. Our passage, 1 Corinthians 2, particularly, and perhaps more than any other, brings into view the role of the Spirit in Revelation as a comprehensive, overarching, and unifying role. The comprehensive, overarching, all-encompassing, unifying role of the Spirit in Revelation. I put it that way because you see, we get very definite indication, clear indication, particularly beginning at verse 10 of chapter 2, but reaching back and throughout the passage in other ways, that the role of the Spirit in Revelation extends all the way from its origin with God to its destination, its reception by man. And with that general observation, three fairly brief amplifications. The great mid-19th, late 19th, early 20th century Dutch Reformed theologian, Abraham Kuyper, name some of you will know. Kuyper puts it this way. I'm taking some material from his Principles of Sacred Theology. It's one of the works that I have indicated there on the as an optional element on the assignments sheet. Kuyper says there is unity in the theological effort. Unity to what we're doing in theology, in other words, only because it is the same Holy Spirit, who gave us the principium of theology, God's revelation as the source and norm. Kuyper's saying it's the same, there's unity to the theological effort because it's the same Holy Spirit who gave us the principium of theology, who superintends the effect and application of this principium. Kuyper's accenting that in the theological effort, it's the activity of the Spirit from beginning to end that provides unity. It's the same Holy Spirit who gives us the principium, the source and norm, God's revelation, and then, having given that, superintends, as Kuyper puts it, the effect and application of this principium. By the way, you can see here reflected in Kuyper's way of putting things a distinction. Let me just highlight it because it will become useful, and not only useful, very important in our further reflections on Revelation. He's making here a distinction, you see, in the matter of God's revelation between its, if you will, its accomplishment and its application. its completed givenness and its ongoing appropriation. Revelation accomplished and applied. Kuyper continues, the exegesis of Holy Scripture is correct and complete only when the Holy Spirit interprets that Scripture in the church of God. Now, there's so much loaded into that statement that is worth reflecting on, but I simply cite it here particularly for what it has to say about the activity of the Holy Spirit. That what secures unity and now what secures sound exegesis is when the Spirit interprets Scripture in the church. By the way, that statement is the statements I've been citing so far are on page 585 of his Principles. Then a little further on in his discussion, he puts it this way. The Holy Spirit has not merely given us a book and then withdrawn himself from our human scene of action, but that same Holy Spirit continues to be our leader. And in that very freedom of the action of our spirit causes his dominion to triumph. I'll read that again. It's such a well-crafted statement that comes across in translation. Kuyper's writing in Dutch. The Holy Spirit has not merely given us a book and then withdrawn himself from our human scene of action, but that same Holy Spirit continues to be our leader. And in that very freedom of the action of our spirit causes his dominion to triumph. That's such, to me, such a neat, particularly with the end of that statement, such a neat way of capturing what we have seen in the 1 Corinthians 2 passage. The freedom of our activity is an expression of the dominion, the it's the dominion in which the Holy Spirit triumphs. The triumphal dominion. Triumphing, I still can't. There must be a participial way of saying it, but forget it. See, in other words, Kuyper's getting at here more elementally and faithful to our passage. The Spirit is both revealer and interpreter. Both reveals and interprets. And in that sense, as it could be put, the Spirit ultimately considered is the master theologian of the church. He is the one ultimately considered, the one and only theologian. Second, we could just point up that our passage, 1 Corinthians 2, highlights the principle which is at the heart of the Reformation as much as anything. The principle which is surely controlling, or the effort has, a very self-conscious effort has been made for it to be controlling within the Reformed tradition. And that is the principle, well, let's put it up here in its original coinage to impress ourselves with its Reformation authenticity. Spiritus cum verbo, the Spirit with the Word. The Spirit with the Word. Or is it that it can be expressed a little more broadly, the Spirit working with the Word. In other words, what we must always recognize is the bond, in fact, the inseparable bond that there is between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the revelation of God and the Spirit of God. And you see, what follows along with that bond is, as we have spent time discussing earlier is the correlation between faith and revelation. Faith as revelation receiving. Third, in our passage, among other 1 Corinthians 2, among others, but I think we can see, particularly in our passage, we see something of the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made toward the close of his earthly ministry. And that is the promise of John 16, 13. The promise there, Jesus expresses, that when the Spirit comes, he would come as the Spirit of truth. And through the witness of the apostles, would lead the church into all truth. Now, some of you will know that as I just expressed myself, I was glossing John 16, 13, which says, he will guide you into all truth. But anticipating things we're going to be getting at further on down, let me just make this observation. We must be very sure not to read that statement in an overly individualistic fashion, as if you pick up John 6:13 and read it as being addressed to you as an individual today in your situation immediately and directly. It does very definitely bear on you as an individual in your particular circumstances today. But the you of John 6:13, as we will have occasion to see more carefully later on, is specifically an apostolic you. And so this is a promise addressed to the apostles as they are, Paul will later say, the foundation of the church, as they are the church in nucleus. So this is a promise for every believer, but it is not a promise immediately or proximately for every believer. It is a promise for every believer, for the whole church, through, as we'll see, the witness of the apostles. But what I want to highlight here, I'll pick up question in just a second. I'm almost at the bottom line here. I draw attention to this for what we are told here about the Spirit, the promise concerning the Spirit as Spirit of truth. In other words, what we have in Jesus' promise and what Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 2 is that the comprehensive, the activity of the Holy Spirit, which we can appreciate now to be a comprehensive, all-controlling, omnicompetent activity. We can trust the Spirit. That activity, promised by Jesus and described by Paul, that carries with it the promise, and this is a promise that is so important for our own time. What's involved here, among other things, is the promise that the question of hermeneutics, or as we often say, the problem of hermeneutics, is not going to overwhelm the church. Sure, there are problems of biblical interpretation. There are real problems in our understanding of God's self-revelation, but that those problems come to us and must always be addressed with the confidence of these, of this promise of our Lord and the teaching of the apostle, that these problems will not so engulf the church as to bring about a crisis of uncertainty when it comes to the truth. Or if we could bring in here one of Luther's many quotables, as Luther puts it, Spiritus Sancti non scepticus est. And maybe you could even hear that if you don't understand Latin. The Holy Spirit is not a skeptic. And that is our ultimate hope and confidence in our theology. Question, yeah.
You've been using the church. Most people guide the church. People only correctly interpret through the church. And I'm just wondering, how are you using that word, in particular, believers everywhere? The church as elders, or the church worldwide? I guess what I'm getting at is the Roman Catholic Church, obviously, is there a lot of that. I'm not even sure when I'm listening to it, that's really helpful to hear that, because a lot of bad theology comes out of the church, and that's what we're refuting in many ways, the church against this church, against that church, and on matters that aren't insignificant. So I'm just wondering.
I mean what the New Testament says when it talks about the church. not a fair answer, but to the point. No, I think, you know, you're raising a whole gamut of questions, but I am thinking of the church as it is being gathered by it is the church as it is being built up by, as being gathered and built up in Christ by the Spirit, the body of Christ. But what I'm so, I don't know that you need to settle all those answers. See, we, in a sense, we addressed, I think, your question earlier, that we have to take the context of the church, the context of tradition, as well as the exercise of reason and the experience that we all bring, without ever canonizing or making them principium. I think, however we answer all your questions, what I said here still stands. And I have in mind, what, as much as anything, what Paul says in that prayer at the close of Ephesians 3, that the search for the search after the unsearchable riches of Christ, or to know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge, is something that is to take place together with all the saints. So all I'm wanting to highlight here, if you can just hold your very legitimate questions to a much later time, to adjudicate them all, what I'm wanting to highlight is the corporateness of the theological enterprise. However we may experience, all too regrettably, how fractured the together with all the saints is not something that is realized in our own time, or has it ever been realized so far in church history in the way in which it ought to be. And it may be an eschatological reality in the sense of what's still future, but it's something that we need to work for. Yes, go ahead.
Like, I'm just thinking along the same lines, but it would help me to think of the Spirit's revelation of truth to the inner sphere of the circle, to the elect, and to the church, and not necessarily to the visible church from whence all the heresies may arise, but even in John's gospel.
Heresies might also arise from the elect. Think about that.
I like heresies that would damn people.
Well, we don't need to. It's just that because you're, I mean, I don't think you're going to get anywhere by trying to separate in, you know, invisible is a dual perspective. It's not two different churches. It's a dual perspective on the one church.
But it was just with John's gospel, and it's treating the charge to the apostles of the Spirit that's going to come and lead them in the truth. I think that in taking it as a view, it does make the reality of the church in the world a bit simpler for me, in the whole concept of the truth being given to the apostles as the foundation of the church, which I could be wrong, but the Roman Catholic Church wants to really be strong on, whereas the individualism of the Spirit's leading everybody in the truth, and there seems to be no unity in the truth, doesn't seem to equate with trying to make that view plural to me. I'm just wondering, I mean, what is the proper interpretation of Jesus' charge to the apostles? Did he tell the apostles the truth would come to them, that the Spirit lead them into all the truth, or did Jesus tell us. The Spirit lead us into all truth.
Well, okay, since you're, take Bible in hand. Look at John 15, it's John 16, 13. And I appreciate the question. It's what happens too often here in what I'm doing. I look at, have to look at things not as carefully as we might. See, look at the end of verse 26. When the counselor, the advocate, whom I send to you. Now there's a you. These are you plurals, by the way, not you singular. From the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, that one, the Spirit will testify concerning me, and you will be my witnesses, because you are with me from the beginning. Now, the you see is not any indiscriminate you. That's at the end of John 15, 20. That's John 15, 27, 26 and 27. So, see, the you is not an indiscriminate you. It's the you of those who are with Jesus. And from that, I think it's best taken as a reference to the apostles. And it's that you that is in view in 16:13. So, yeah, well, okay.
Also wrestle with what the truth Jesus speaks of is. Is it the truth that brings us to the righteousness in Christ? Is it the truth that he is our substitute? Or do we start to make it a broader thing? Is it the truth on baptism? Is it the truth on sacraments in the church? You mean?
I think the truth is being here comprehensively considered, but then you need to make within that, you can make legitimate distinctions between what is more central and what is more peripheral. But I'm not sure that you wouldn't answer that question from this passage. And I guess I would have to refer you to what things we've been saying about, from Matthew 11 and 1 Corinthians 2. Yes?
Can you just explain quickly more what you mean by the closed sphere?
That is, the Spirit brings you in, and then the Spirit, it's all the Spirit's work. You don't make yourself a spiritual person. Ultimately consider, it's the Spirit that makes you to be who you are as ho pneumaticos. And then it is the Spirit's continual working within that Spirit in the discerning of all things. It's the Spirit's work from beginning to end. That's why I use the language of the figure of the closed circle. Yes?
Just coming back to the difference between the way the apostles were taught by the Spirit and the way we said from 1 Corinthians 2 that everything we know truly must come from the Spirit. I mean, are we saying it's essentially the same and they were just taught in a less mediated way? Whereas we have it mediated through their teaching? Or is there a qualitative difference between the level of teaching they got and the level we get?
Yeah, I would say the accent ought to be on the first in the way you put it. When we're talking about mediation, we're talking about Scripture. And that will be the factor that distinguishes, because the apostles are Scripture producing. We are not Scripture producing, we are Scripture appropriating. Now, at the same time, you can make a distinction about Paul's own appropriation of the revelation. You look at Paul and you have to see Paul the apostle and Paul the believer. They're not two different people, but they're two aspects in terms of which you can consider him. All right. Lots of questions. Section E, let's get started into that and see where we can get maybe going a few minutes beyond one. Theology and God as self-revealing. This discussion is somewhat more wide-ranging. What we cover under it, the four points, But I think they properly do fit under the heading I've given and as rounding off our discussion. And the first thing that we wish then, as a first point, the aseity of God and revelation. Or, as I've indicated already the parenthesis on the outline sheet, aseity simply means self-existence. We'll talk about the word, that word, probably not familiar to some of you anyway, presently. The aseity of God and revelation, or just matters of revelation related to the aseity of God. Now, this discussion, let me say in advance, may be somewhat abstract and at points philosophically tinged. Yet I hope to be clear enough in the basic points I want to make, and I'll trust it to you, leave it to you to make sure that I'm at least clear or relatively clear. Now, we can begin on this note. God is prior to his revelation. God is prior to his revelation. And when I say prior, I mean in this sense, that revelation is not God's only mode of existence, and revelation is not God's permanent mode of existence. But revelation is a mode of knowledge, a mode of knowing that is determined by God with a view to man. Now, I don't know what your reaction is as you hear what I've been saying so far. You may think that's more or less obvious. If you've gotten a basic point, and why am I making that point? Well, what I'm needing to do is to enter into a discussion that will particularly guard against a very widespread notion, and a fountainhead figure, a highly influential figure, is that of Karl Barth, as his work is toward the beginning and in middle of the 20th century, who takes the position that to the effect that revelation is God. God is his revelation. And over against that, I'm needing to say no, that revelation is not God's only permanent mode. Also on a negative note, and this will pick up on a point that we have touched on earlier. See, revelation is never a kind of revealedness that can be detached from God and take on a status of being more or less independent over against God or in distinction from God. We need always, in other words, to maintain God's freedom in his self-revelation, and that in his freedom, God never loses control of his revelation. Revelation never becomes something that I can manipulate at my disposal, a category at my disposal that I can manipulate. Revelation, God's revelation, never becomes an object in that sense. Now, surely I can reject that revelation. I can suppress it. And in other ways, I can sin against God in his self-revelation. Now, my point by the my central point by these more negative observations is that God is not exhausted in his revelation. The God who has revealed himself is infinite, is more than his revelation. He is infinitely more than his revelation. So as we could put it in a more formulaic way, the limits of revelation are not the limits of God. Or, expressing our point in a most ultimate perspective, revelation does not destroy the aseity of God. Revelation is not, that is to say, revelation is not somehow intent in a state of tension with God's self-existence or his independence of his creation. We cannot make God contingent on his revelation. We may hold God to his promises. Well, certainly, that's not the point. But it's something else to make God contingent on his revelation. Aseity. This is a technical term in theology taken over from Latin. Actually, a Latin prepositional phrase, from himself. And so it's the of himselfness of God. That is the absolute independence of God, particularly with reference to the creation. Or as it aseity is sometimes interchanged with self-existence. Yes. That would help. Now, having let a sort of shoe drop, to balance somewhat, what I've been accenting must not now be set in tension with the truth content of Revelation. What I've been emphasizing that about not making the limits of revelation, the limits of God, the limits of revelation, that kind of emphasis must not function to eclipse, or as it could happen, even to deny that it is genuinely revelation. Revelation is truly a revelation of God. It's not a revelation of someone or something else. It's a revelation of God, and it is that truly. More specifically, the views that we have, I think, here to distance ourselves from are such as I'll indicate briefly now. What has to be rejected is the notion of revelation as an accommodation to who we are as human beings. But now that, as we'll see, is in our own work is that can be said in a proper and true sense. But revelation, what we need to reject is the notion that revelation is an accommodation in the sense that revelation shows us what God can and even has become temporarily for the sake of human understanding, but it is not who God is, really and truly. It is not a revelation of who God is, really and truly. In other words, God's self-revelation would be kind of a temporarily adopted persona, but doesn't really isn't a revelation of who God truly is. If this were the case, this notion of accommodation that I'm saying we must reject, on such an ocean of accommodation, revelation would no longer be meaningful as a revelation of God. It would be a revelation of something else or of someone else. So what I'm wanting to accent here is that it is not possible to speak or to have a true and reliable knowledge of God if in his revelation God is not who he is in himself. Or perhaps to put it better, somewhat better, it would not be possible to have a true, reliable knowledge of God if in his revelation God is not who he himself is. If this were not so, that God in his revelation is who he himself is, if that were not so, God's revelation would not be, the God of revelation would not be the true God. Let me just go on here a bit and then I'll pick up a question. Now, the way I've just been expressing myself is not, I'm not intending to say, it's not the same thing as saying that our knowledge of God in Revelation is the knowledge of God as he is in himself, apart from Revelation. I'm not saying that our knowledge of God in Revelation is the knowledge of God as he is known to himself. Now you can, you can perhaps at least hear that I'm wanting to draw a distinction. Let me try the distinction again. Do we know in God's revelation? Do we know God as he himself is? Yes. Do we know God as he is known to himself? No. That's the distinction that I'm trying to get at here. Which is, to put it another way, we have a true knowledge of God, but we do not have an exhaustive knowledge of God. We know God truly, but we do not know God as he is known to himself. So to sum up to this point, in his revelation, God is and he remains none other than the eternal God, the God who has existed from all eternity, a mode of existence that we cannot begin to comprehend. But of which we must speak I have. In his revelation, God is and remains the God who is God from all eternity, and in that regard is surrounded by mystery. The same God. So the issue, as it put more formally, as it has been formulated by others, and the point I want to make here is what we must affirm is the identity of the subject of revelation and the content of revelation, or the object of revelation. What we're concerned for is to maintain the identity of the subject of revelation and the subject matter of revelation, because it is just in this identity that is provided the possibility, the reality, and the truth of revelation. If it were not for this identity between the identity of God as the subject of revelation and the subject matter of that revelation, then We could not speak of the reality and truth of Revelation, or even of its possibility, and so correlatively of theology. Theology is rooted in that identity. Yes?
Do we know, or can we know anything specifically, exhaustively?
Particularly as God knows.
A particular attribute of God, can we listen to know anything, even what we would say the most simplistic attribute?
I would say that when you keep the terms of the discussion clear, the answer to that is definitely no. That at every point in our knowledge, we have to respect and take into account the creator-creature distinction. And that was involved in the way I was drawing the distinction between knowing God as he truly is, but not knowing God as he is known to himself. Yes?
Do you think that it's included in the promise of knowing God in redemption and or in glory that we will know God exhaustively then?
No, I don't think that our redemption overcomes, if you want to put it that way, or obliterates the creator-creature distinction. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face, but that will be a creaturely seeing. A creaturely seeing that has all the vestiges of sin removed from it, a seeing as we have never seen before, a seeing that will be perfect, but a seeing that will be creaturely. In fact, it's a seeing that is fully creaturely, in which we in our creatureliness have come to the, all that God meant for us to be. That's, you ought to get excited about that. In other words, our hope is not somehow be beyond our creatureliness. Yes.
Can you clarify again the accommodation of God's revelation? Did God accommodate himself?
Yeah, you can talk about accommodation, and we will talk about that in a sound sense a little bit later on. But what I'm concerned about now is sort of like a Greek play, which I don't know a whole lot about, but where you put a mask on, that sort of thing. Accommodation in that sense, that the revelation is really the mask, but the mask is just temporarily assumed and doesn't really correspond to the true identity of the actor.
Is this different from saying that God doesn't change? When you talk about accommodation,
I would say that's a somewhat different issue, but it's bound up with the eternal immutability of God. Yes. Yes.
Is a knowledge about God containing revelation already infinite?
Is the knowledge
about God that's contained in the revelation, is that already infinite? In other words, are we ever going to be able to know everything that is revealed in the revelation?
Yeah, well, I can quote 1 Corinthians 2:9 to you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for us. Okay, now what will be the quality of that creaturely knowledge that is ours beyond the return of Christ, when we see face to face, as Paul says? I'm not sure how much I can quantify that for you. Except to say that it will be fully creaturely and not somehow transcending creaturely limitation. If limitation in that expression has a negative connotation for you, then you need to rework your understanding of limitation. To be a limited creature apart from sin, or to have full creaturely existence with what we could speak of as limitation in comparison to God is simply to be the way God wants you to be. So I think what we're talking about is maybe further helped along here if we, and this would be point C, take up an issue very briefly that can be discussed at length. I know you get tired of hearing me say that, but it's true. The issue here between the knowability of God, the relationship between the knowability, divine knowability, and divine incomprehensibility. Knowability and incomprehensibility. Which is, even as I'm able to reflect on that briefly here, is a key issue in, you'll, I think, appreciate as a key issue in theology as well as our view of God. Now, I want to accent just this. These two notions are not in conflict. It's not even that they supplement each other, knowability and incomprehensibility. Or the situation is not that they somehow compensate for each other. They are surely complementary notions or realities. They complement each other, but they ought not to be seen as mutually compensatory. Not even supplementary. Certainly not in conflict. Make clear what I'm getting at here. See, it's not as if the incomprehensibility of God is a barrier to knowing God. That's the idea we have to get free of.